If you turn your copy of God's Word now to Exodus chapter 20, you'll find a copy of that on page 72 of the Pew Bibles. The people of God have now come to Mount Sinai, and God has descended upon the mountain. This might be familiar to you. Once again, we'll be reading the Ten Commandments, but a bit more than that here in chapter 20. Let's give attention now to God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. People stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that even this morning, as we have read these 10 words, these 10 commandments twice, you'd help us, that these words would not just flow in and out of our heads, but they would sink deeply within our hearts. That we would understand, Father, the description that you've given to us of your nature, and certainly of your will. Father, strike at our hearts this morning. And then, Father, raise us up in Christ, and in him alone. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, it is the first sermon recorded by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And it begins with the Beatitudes. It begins with the description of those who will enter the kingdom of God, those who will be comforted, those who will receive mercy, those who shall see God. And then it moves on, as Jesus preaches, to the law. As Jesus opens up, he explains the law to his disciples, to all those who will hear. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he ended his exposition of the law with these words, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You might be thinking at that point in time the disciples were scratching their heads wondering how would this be possible. But the Sermon on the Mount did not end there. Jesus continued, and close to the end, he concludes with the how. How are you, you sinners, going to be perfect in the sight of God? And he preached this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Those who want to enter into the kingdom, ask and it will be given. Those who want to see God, ask and you will find. Those who seek to be perfect will only be perfect in Christ. And we need to ask, and it will be given. It seems to parallel the text that we have this morning. Exodus chapter 20 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount seem to be very close. At this point in the walk of the Israelites, they have been delivered out of bondage from Egypt. Moses has led them out, been spoken to through the burning bush, or that bush which was on fire and was not consumed. Moses was told that the sign that God had sent him would be that he would serve God on this mountain, and in fact they are at the mountain now, where Moses is serving. People have begun their walk through the wilderness. They have received bread from heaven, water from the rock. God has provided a way for his people to continue to worship him, to keep that day holy as man has been falling from heaven. And he's told them, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, he would bless them. Now God has come down on Mount Sinai. He's visiting his people. People will stay at Mount Sinai for about 11 months while he is preparing them to enter into his presence. And as he does so, he speaks. This morning we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes the people of God into that treasured possession. Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes people of God into that treasured possession. 3 points this morning. Very simply, God speaks. Secondly, people fear. And finally, grace abounds. This morning's sermon is not an exposition really on the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. It's an overview. But it takes into consideration the entire chapter because I think that's necessary for us. The Ten Commandments don't stand by themselves. They stand in a context. We need to see that context this morning. Hopefully we will take the Ten Commandments into a Sunday school session and open them up there. But first this morning, God speaks. The Lord has been speaking to his people through Moses. That shouldn't be surprising to us. We've seen it in these first 19 chapters of Exodus. This was the norm. Communication from God to his people was necessarily indirect. Time and again, we read of God speaking to Moses and then Moses bringing the word of God to the people. God has spoken to individuals, certainly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but never directly to his people as they are gathered together as a congregation. He's always spoken through a mediator, and his mediator has been and continues to be Moses. But As we open up chapter 20, we see something different. Look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I might assume that Moses just didn't record. He spoke these words to Moses, saying. But I don't think that's the case. If we jump down to verse 22, we read, And the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. It's more reasonable to understand that God spoke these words, these 10 words or these 10 commandments, directly to the people of God, directly to the Israelites. No mediator. They were able to hear the voice of God. We see that in other places in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and He declared to you His covenant. Nehemiah confirms this as well in chapter 9. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. The writer to the Hebrews also in chapter 12. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, His voice shook the earth. He's referring to God's appearance on Mount Sinai. Certainly, then, there's a great significance to this event. God speaking directly to His people in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, this lowering of God. So important were these words. These 10 words, that God would speak them Himself, not through a mediator, but directly. So now, as we begin to consider these 10 words, these 10 commandments, this basis for a relationship, for the communion, the fellowship, we have to understand that these 10 words, they're stipulations, they're part of the covenant, and so important to the covenant that the words, these 10 words are sometimes used interchangeably with the word covenant. So what is the covenant of God? We noted that last week. We spoke of the covenant last week about the way back to God, the way back to reunion with God. It is the way of communion established by God for His people. Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the covenant this way. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He's been pleased to express by way of covenant. Covenant is then the only means by which God and His people can come to be in communion and fellowship once again. And if that's the case, and I think it is, then it's not founded upon the ability of the people. We might read these 10 words and think, well, it's all about us doing. That's what it is. But it's not. It's not founded upon the ability of the people, upon the Israelites, certainly upon us, to do anything. It's not founded upon law-keeping. It's not conditioned on the people's doing anything. No, it's founded upon the love of God. Look at this first, Look at the second verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the opening to the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Everything is based upon that. That statement. Notice, brought you. This love of God was addressed to a particular people. Those who were listening, those who had been delivered, those who were saved. Get that. Those are past tense verbs. They were delivered. They were saved. Those whom God loved. Remember why the Lord brought the Hebrews out. Not because they were a righteous people, not because they were more numerous, no. It was only because of His compassion. I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. It was his compassion, his love that he laid upon them that brought them out. And that's where the 10 words begin. That's where the 10 commandments start. That's the foundation of the covenant. The success of the covenant of grace was never and will never be dependent upon people. But upon the eternal love, mercy, and grace of the living God. So then, grasping a bit of the covenant in general, what was the nature of the speech of God? But first, we must acknowledge that these 10 words, these 10 commandments, described and revealed to the people God and his nature and thus his will. That's how we must understand the 10 commandments. They're revealing God to us. They reveal his nature and certainly his will, because they're directed to his people. In such in a way that the purpose of them must be to describe who these people were that were and will be saved. Who are these people? In a sense, that's really the description of the Ten Commandments, describing the people who were and will be saved. That brings us then to the substance of these 10 words, these 10 commandments. As commentators have written, these 10 commandments really are not laws as we think of laws. Laws create behavioral boundaries, those things we set up for our children. Don't touch that. It's hot. There's a boundary you set around the stove. It's a behavioral boundary. The 10 words, the 10 commandments really deal with thoughts and attitudes, heart conditions. Laws don't do that. Laws include consequences or punishments when they're broken. People know what they are facing as a deterrent. That's the idea of a law. But none of these 10 words include those things. We will see them. Chapters 21, 22, 23 are chock full of laws of God, statutes, provisions that can be objectively upheld in, say, a courtroom. But the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, are not quite like that. They're certainly part of the law of God. We refer to them that way. Jesus refers to them that way. But the 10 commandments, the 10 words, speak to a person's attitude. They speak to a prescribed character. They all speak to the condition of one's heart. Commentator's last name is Alexander, wrote that the 10 words are not laws designed for judicial use, but to establish a value system that will distinguish the nation of Israel from others. It seems to be the idea. In a sense, these 10 words, these 10 commandments, describe what it is to be a treasured possession. Remember, we read that in chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. But there's a sense in which these 10 words, these 10 commandments, are describing what it is to be a treasured possession. Kind of like the Beatitudes, describing the nature of those who will enter into the eternal house of God, the true king's eternal kingdom. They describe the criteria, the heart condition of all who will be that treasured possession, what it is to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We talked about that last week. But these 10 words, these 10 commandments really define what it is to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. It lies here within these words of God. The first four words, first four commandments, speak of the heart of men toward the living God. Negatively stated, none will be part of that treasured possession who have other gods. None will be part of that treasured possession who worship or approach God in a way that is outside of that way which he has prescribed. None will be that treasured possession who profane the name of God or who refuse to remember and keep the Sabbath holy. Said positively, treasured possession will be those people who have one God and one God only, that is the true and living God, who worship in the way that he has prescribed us, who love his name, who love his works, who uphold them, who exalt them, and who always keep the Sabbath. The last six then speak to the heart of those royal priests, toward other royal priests. Again, said negatively, none will be part of that treasure possession who refuse to honor superiors, who murder, who commit adultery, who steal, who bear false witness, who covet. Said positively, those royal priests are described as those who honor their superiors, who love their neighbors, who love their wives, who honor property of others, who speak truthfully, and who are happy and joyful with the things that God has given them in his good timing. That's the nature, the heart condition of all those who are called to enter into the eternal house of God. All those who are or will be that treasured possession will have this nature as defined by these 10 words. We might be asking ourselves right now, do these 10 words, do these 10 commandments define my nature? You might be thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then with that as the backdrop, considering these 10 commandments, these words which reveal God's nature and God's will for the lives of those who will enter into his eternal dwelling. They certainly point us to a moral perfection, don't they, as Alexander noted. We may be tempted at this point to question or even fear. And that brings us to our second point. People fear. We previously read in chapter 19 that as God descended upon the mountain, Mount Sinai, the thunders and lightnings, the cloud, very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. We remembered from Hebrews chapter 12 that the writer recorded for us, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And we noted last week that all of these signs, all of these were all of these were being felt by the senses of the Israelites, sight, smell, sound, feeling, the mountain trembling, even possibly taste as the smoke was billowing up. All were being affected by the descent of God upon the top of the mountain. But is that where fear arises? From our sensory perception? Is that where the fear of God resides? In other words, from what attribute of God or what aspect of his being does the fear of him arise? And you might say, well, it's quite obvious from this passage. All that fire, all that smoke that billowed up, the trumpets blasting in their ears, that thunder, that lightning that they heard, the ground shaking, that was it. Fear arose from that terrible sight, that terrible feeling, causing them to stand far off. But if that's the case, if it's our sensory perceptions that bring us to the fear of God, then what about today? How are we to fear God today? And we are to fear God. Proverb writer tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. None of us, to my knowledge, are experiencing those sensory perceptions today. To my knowledge, none of us have seen the Lord descending upon a mountain in flames. None of us have experienced the trembling of the earth as a result of the Lord descending upon it. We're not experiencing those physical things. So where does the fear of the Lord flow from? What is the source of the fear of the Lord? In today's passage, I think it tells us pretty clearly that the fear of the Lord arises from his word. How do we know that? Why is it that I think that? Because it was only after God spoke directly to his people in these 10 words, these 10 commandments, that we read, and said to Moses, meaning the people, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Don't let God speak to us. People didn't say, "Let's move our tents, let's relocate camp so that we might not see this terrible sight, that we might not smell the burning fire, that we might not feel the earth quaking under us, or at least let us remain in our tents." But no, the people say, "Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." That seems to be the key. The word of God is fearful. People retreated as they heard the 10 words, as they heard the voice of God, the very direct word of God speaking to them. That idea is supported by other passages in Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me." They may learn to fear me. Indeed, generally, Scripture tells us that God's word is fearful. Even in Egypt, even with the pagans, God's word was fearful. Chapter 9 of Exodus, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. Hail was coming." They feared God's word, even pagans. Maybe one of the most powerful passages in Scripture is in chapter 5 of Acts. As Ananias has sold his property, and he brings some of the portion of the proceeds from the sale to Peter, and he lies. He lies about how much he's bringing, he lies about how much was the property was sold for, and Peter speaks to Ananias the words of God. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. God's word was proclaimed to Ananias. And as a result, he dies. God's word is powerful. It is fearful. And we note that a great fear came upon all who heard it. These 10 words of God in particular are of great fear. As Alexander noted, they point towards moral perfection. And the Israelites were not that. Neither are we. The thrice holy God has not merely suggested or kind of called them to this. No, he tells them, "This is the nature of those who will enter into my presence." He spoke to them of his nature directly, and they were too much to bear. They couldn't stand before God as they were listening to his nature, his holiness, his purity, coming down before a sinful, a filthy, an unrighteous people. The words of God are like a two-edged sword, aren't they? Isn't that what we read in Revelation? Chapter 19, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." You see, as God's word came out from him directly in the 10 words and the 10 commandments, it was a sharp sword. And the people recognized it. Let me ask, are you seeing the power of God's word this morning? Does it cause you to tremble? It should. If you're not trusting in Jesus this morning for your salvation, these 10 words should cause you to tremble in fear of eternal separation from the living God. But But this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then these 10 words should also cause you to tremble with reverential fear. For these words are words of life. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 25. That brings us to our third point, grace abounds. Was it hopeless? Was it hopeless at this point for the Israelites? Were they done? They might have been tempted to think the situation was hopeless. God had delivered them out from under the hand of the Egyptians. They'd been wandering around in the wilderness 3 months now. He'd been feeding them. They were completely and wholly dependent upon him for everything. Food, water, their very breath. And now God has descended upon the mountain. And he's spoken to them with fearful words, the need for moral excellence and purity. So there may have been some questions. How? How are we going to make it to the promised land now? He's just set forth these standards for us, and we are so fearful. If we hear from him again, we're going to die. How are we going to come to have this pure moral nature described within these 10 words? How will we ever commune with the one who made all things and who sustains us and our children and our livestock? How can we become this treasured possession, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation? How will we satisfy this holy God? Well, importantly, the Lord began to answer those questions as he started the book of the covenant, which is that which was referred to as in chapters, the end of chapter 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. And he begins that book of the covenant with the altar. Now remember, as we read Scripture, we've got to take into consideration the context. Most of the times you're reading the Ten Commandments, we're stopping there. That's it, we're done. That's wrong. We need to continue. This morning we continued and we read about the altars. Look at verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, and your peace offerings, and your sheep, and your oxen. It does seem a strange place to put this, but it's really not. Certainly the call for offerings was not new. Altars were not new. But what is new is that God combined the 10 words, the 10 commandments, now with this first law, this first statutes regarding altars. This is how you will approach me. This is how we will be in communion, in union with one another. You must be clean. You must be morally pure. And this is how. You're going to need an altar. And you're going to need to sacrifice on it. And these two go together. You see, it's made a part of the covenant. It's connected to these 10 words. It's how the covenant will remain in place. It's how the Israelites will seemingly satisfy, at least pictorially, they're becoming morally pure. A.W. Pink notes that the altar was and is the key. It was only by and through the altar, it was only by and through the shedding of blood that the people could be made pure. God knew that they needed blood to be cleansed. They were sinners. Those words, those 10 words, didn't describe them. They needed to be clean. They weren't priests yet. They weren't holy yet. But through the shedding of blood, the altar pointed to the need for their sacrifice. The altar was foundational you must make this kind of altar. Not other ones where your hands get on it and you defile it. Not rising up it with when your nakedness is shown. Now, they had to offer up these animals in faith, in trusting in God's word. If they had this kind of altar, that offering would then be acceptable to God. Trusting in the word of God. Just as Abel did, as he brought his sacrifices, he brought his offering to God. It was not hopeless. The altar provided that hope that they needed. The altar pointed to the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and bruise and crush the head of the seed of the serpent, who would be bruised in the process. Yes, the altar pointed to Christ. The altar pointed to that pure, that perfect blood that was going to be shed on the cross at Calvary, that would cover the sins of all those to make them that treasured possession. How do we know that's the case? Look at the end of verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God is the one. God is the one who causes his name to be remembered. And as God's name is remembered, that means there must be true fellowship, true communion. We'll never remember God's name if we're not in communion and union with him. We'll reject his name. We won't want to speak his name. We won't want to hear his name. But as he is the one who causes his name to be remembered, that's code. You will be in fellowship with me. And he will bless his people. Much like what Isaiah wrote in chapter 58, if you turn your back from your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you'll take delight in the Lord and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Causing his name to be remembered. He will come and be with us and bless us. It only comes to pass through the shedding of blood. It only comes to pass through Jesus Christ. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Imagine the Israelites as they're hearing the words of God, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Do you think they were heavy laden at that time? Those who truly loved God were. They were heavy laden. Thinking this burden is falling upon me. To be morally perfect. And Christ says, "No, come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, his yoke is easy. Do you see? He is the one who satisfies all of those moral perfections in those 10 words, those 10 laws. His 10 commandments. And the Apostle John wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." How could he write that unless he wasn't thinking about Christ, about his easy yoke, his gentleness, his lowliness? Oh, he's calling you to rest in him this morning, isn't he? Yes, as we read those 10 commandments every single time, we should be saying to ourselves, rest in Christ. Rest in your Savior. He came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Praise be to God. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for these 10 words. We thank you for these 10 commandments. They are beautiful, for they tell us about you. And moreover, they tell us about your Son. And they describe his nature perfectly. Thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can rest in him this morning. He's taken our yoke and given us his. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to rest in Christ. We pray these things in his precious name.